morning, and Steve and your team for leading us so well in our worship gathering today. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn this morning to Luke chapter 2 and find verse 21. Luke 2, verse 21, and if you could grab a hymnal too, if you would like, and turn to number 176. Number 176 in the hymnal, that should be "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," the very same carol that Diane played for her offertory today. So this morning, in light of this Christmas season, as we begin this season together, we're also going to begin a new teaching series, a special teaching series that we're calling The Carols of Advent. We're going to be looking at the songs of the Savior's coming. And what we're going to be doing in this series is looking at several of the familiar Christmas carols that we sing during this season that are rich with biblical truth. And we want to try to understand these songs better, the meaning of the songs and the words that are in these songs, so that we can appreciate all that we celebrate in the first Advent, but so we can also understand the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ to earth for our lives as those who are people who now living on this side of the first Advent, but yet looking forward to the second Advent or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, these Christmas carols that we'll look at are kind of going to serve as inspiration and illustration, if you will, for our messages. But as always, the Scripture is going to be our foundation for these messages. And really, there's two main hopes that I have for us in this series. First, I want us to walk away from this series having a better, fuller, richer understanding of the content that is contained in so many of these carols that we sing so often. And I want us to be able to understand the content of these songs so that we can connect them with the biblical truth that these different songs contain, so that we can sing them together with biblical thoughtfulness. When we sing songs together, our tendency sometimes can be to just kind of sing them in a thoughtless fashion because maybe we sing them so often, or we sing them, we have sung them for so long that we don't really stop to think about the content that is contained in this song. And I want to say to us that the words of a song are the most important part of a song, especially as a Christian song. It's the words that matter most. And so when we understand the content of these songs that we're singing, as we sing them together, it will mean so much more. And then second, I want us to be able to appreciate the ways that these different carols can serve as windows to the overarching story that we find in the Bible. And that overarching story that we find in the Bible is bound up in the birth, life, death, and resurrection, and soon coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at these carols and we look at the Scripture together, I want us to not only be able to look back at the first Advent with awe and wonder and worship together, but I also want us to look forward to the second Advent or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with hopeful expectation that Jesus is going to come again and He is going to fully and finally, completely, once and for all, fulfill all of the promises that we find in the Bible that are bound up in Him and in His person and work. So let's look for a few minutes this morning at the lyrics of "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." These are going to be up on the screen, and Jonathan, we'll just pause right here for a few minutes. Now, this carol was written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was a prominent leader in the Methodist denomination, and this hymn was first published in 1744. And it was published in a collection of hymns that was entitled The Hymns of the Nativity of Our Lord. Now, this is a song that we're actually going to sing together today at the close of our worship gathering this morning, is a song of response and reflection. But this morning, let's just read this first verse together. The words are here on the screen. Let's read them out loud together. It says there, "Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth Thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Now, I want to walk quickly through all eight of these phrases. And I want us to think about what these phrases are communicating to us about the truth of the Bible and the truth of Jesus Christ. First, we see the phrase, "Come, thou long expected Jesus." So with this very first line in this song, what Wesley is doing is he's helping to draw our attention to what it must have been like for an Old Testament believer to be looking forward to the coming of the Messiah who had been promised but yet had not come. And with a bit of irony, Wesley actually attaches the name of this Messiah to this line, the name Jesus, because it would be Jesus who was the long-awaited, much-anticipated Messiah. You see, the Old Testament believer longed for the Messiah to come, was looking for the Messiah to come, but he did not know exactly who the Messiah would be. But for those of us who live on this side of the Advent, who live as new covenant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of calling upon the name of the one who was the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And so when we sing this song and we sing the name of Jesus back to God, we sing it as Jesus, who is the one who has come. Whereas the Old Testament believer could only sing generally about the one who is to come. What a wonderful promise that is. Then the second phrase says, born to set thy people free. Wesley wants us to understand that there was a purpose behind which Jesus ultimately came, and that was to set his people free. But that raises a question then, doesn't it? What did Jesus come to set his people free from? Well, Wesley answers that in the next phrase when he says, from our sins and fears, release us. Jesus came to set us free as people from the penalty and the power that sin holds on our lives because we are sinners by nature and by choice. And he also wanted to release us from the fear that we would have to stand in judgment before God, condemned in our sin. He says, from our sins and our fears of judgment and condemnation because we are sinners, release us from that. And then he says, let us find our rest in thee. This phrase speaks to the need that we all have to experience rest in our souls, in our hearts. And that rest can only be found in Jesus Christ alone. He is our refuge, the Bible says, and he is our rest. And then he says, Israel's strength and consolation. In this phrase, Wesley is reminding us that it was Jesus Christ who would be the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. Through this phrase, Wesley is acknowledging that the long-awaited, much-anticipated Messiah is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the source of Israel's strength and of Israel's consolation, the comfort that God's people find in knowing that their sins have been forgiven. But then he says, hope of all the earth thou art. With this phrase, Wesley's kind of expanding our perspective, expanding our vision of all of those who will benefit from Christ's redemptive mission. See, Jesus was not just the redeemer of God's ancient people, Israel. He is the rescuing hope of all peoples, every ethnicity of people. Jesus Christ alone is the hope of salvation for every tribe and people and language and tongue and nation. And then Wesley says, dear desire of every nation. This phrase continues to point us to Jesus Christ and that he alone is the only one who can satisfy the deep desires that reside in our heart. Desires that all of us have for meaning and significance and purpose and fulfillment. We all have those desires in our souls. And what Wesley is saying is, those desires can only be met in Jesus Christ. He is the one who fulfills those desires. So Jesus is not only the one that we want, that we need, he ultimately is the one whom we want. Even when we may not realize that we're wanting Jesus because we're chasing after so many other things, ultimately we need to realize that Jesus can only satisfy those needs. And then he says, the joy of every longing heart. He points to Jesus as being the only one who can give us true and lasting joy in our hearts when we are reconciled to God. Now that's just the first verse. And you thought this was just a nice little song that we sing at Christmas time, right? Well, I want to say to us, this carol is rich, rich with theological substance and biblical truth. So let's go to the next verse then. And again, let's read it together and we'll think about it for a couple of moments. Let's read it. It says, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Wesley says, Jesus was born his people to deliver. Again, he's pointing us again to the purpose behind Jesus' birth, to be a rescuer of sinful people, a deliverer of people who are helpless and hopeless without him. See, friends, we need to be reminded that we don't need to just be diverted away from our sin temporarily. We need to be delivered from it permanently and ultimately. And friends, that's why Jesus Christ came. He didn't come to be a diverter. He came to be a deliverer, a rescuer for us. And then he says, born a child, but yet a king. And again, we find another irony in this song, don't we? Jesus was born a child, seemingly normal child in an obscure village in a tiny country in the Middle East. He wasn't born with a lot of fanfare or pomp and circumstance. But yet, even in spite of all of those things, we believe that he was born as a king. The king who rules and reigns supreme over all things and at all times and in all circumstances. Think about that. When we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ as a tiny baby in Bethlehem, at the very same time, we are celebrating the birth of the King of all kings. What an amazing thought. And then he says, born to reign in us forever. See, Jesus wasn't born to just be a symbolic king, kind of a king in name only. He was born to be a personal king, a king who would rule and reign and govern over our hearts and in our lives. Again, not born to be a king in name only, but to be a king who would establish the reign of God over our lives and in our hearts. Then Wesley writes, now thy gracious kingdom bring. In this phrase, Wesley's inviting us to turn this into a petition, a request that we're asking that God would bring his kingdom to come and to reign in and among us now. It's also a way that we cry out and we look forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second advent. And friends, at this second advent, the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be dramatically different than the first coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus will not come at the second advent as a sweet, gentle baby, but as a victorious, conquering king who will fully and finally execute his justice on his enemies. He will establish peace on earth, and he will usher in the permanent rule and reign of his everlasting kingdom. When Jesus comes the second time, everybody will know it, and everybody will be in submission to it. You see, and just as those who waited with longing expectation and hopeful anticipation of the first advent or coming of Jesus, we are to wait with hopeful anticipation as well. And then he says, by thine own eternal spirit. He's recognizing here that the only way that this hope and this peace of advent actually takes up residence in our hearts is through the Holy Spirit. that the Holy Spirit ushers that in. And then he says, rule in all our hearts alone. Wesley's encouraging us to pray what we need most as we sing this song, that we need the Lord and the Lord alone to be the one who rules and reigns and governs in our hearts, because our hearts are prone to wander. They're prone to chase after other things and lesser lords and lesser virtues, which don't bring comfort to our hearts, which don't bring purpose to our hearts, but bring destruction to our hearts. And so Wesley here is giving us words to ask for the sole and supreme sovereignty of Christ in our lives, that we would live our lives as if Jesus is our only master. And then he says, by thine all-sufficient merit. Maybe the best line in the song. Because he's pointing us here to the reality that the only way that sinful people can be rescued from their sin and reconciled to God and redeemed and restored from sin and all its devastating consequences is through the merit of Jesus Christ alone. It's only through Jesus Christ. See, as we sing this line, beloved, we acknowledge that it's only through Jesus' perfect obedience to the law and his all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of lawbreakers like us that we can be saved. You see, our merits, our works, and our noble intentions cannot save us. Only the merits of Jesus' perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection can save us. It's only by his merits. And then finally, the last phrase says, raise us to thy glorious throne. This is a line that points us to the second coming, to the return of Jesus Christ, asking, longing, hoping, anticipating that the coming again of Jesus Christ will be soon and will be very soon, that he would raise us up to be with him forever in all of eternity. Now, friends, that's quite a song. It's quite a song. And when we sing this song together at the end of our worship gathering today, I want to say to us, and I want to challenge us already to be dialed in, to not just sing the song, but to sing the song thoughtfully, to think about all that we're singing in these glorious truths that are contained in this song. All right? So now, we've got the backdrop, we've kind of got the illustration, we've kind of got the example here, but now let's turn our attention to the scripture. And I want us to look at an encounter that we find that happens 8 days after the birth of Jesus Christ, as his parents, Mary and Joseph, encounter a man who had been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And in this encounter that they have with this godly, spirit-filled man, we're going to discover two strands, two threads, if you will, of Advent hope that bring together all the words of come thou long-expected Jesus and the truth that we find in this biblical story. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. Now, the first few verses are not on the screens, but we'll pick up at verse 25 on the screens. But verse 21 says this. At the end of 8 days, when he, Jesus, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time had come for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, set apart for the Lord. And they also came to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And then it says, beginning in verse 25, it says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart or to die in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother, Joseph and Mary, marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And it says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, as you see him suffer and die. And it says, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And so what we see in this passage of Scripture is Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord as it was prescribed in the law of Moses. And while they're there, they have this amazing encounter with this godly, faithful, spirit-filled, hopeful believer whose name was Simeon, who had been waiting his whole life for the coming of the promised Messiah. When it says there that he had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, it means that he had been waiting for the comfort that would come through the forgiveness of sins that the Messiah's work would accomplish. Now, we don't have a lot of information about Simeon in the Scripture outside of this particular passage of Scripture, but we learn a great deal about him in these verses. As an Old Testament person of faith, or before the coming of Christ, he was a part of a remnant of people who believed that God would accomplish their deliverance and their salvation through the coming of a promised Messiah, an anointed one who would come to deliver them as people. And while he didn't know personally who this Messiah was, that it would be Jesus Christ, he still waited. And he still was expecting, he was still looking and longing for the coming of the Messiah. And as he did, we see in this passage that he was living a faithful, godly, spirit-filled, worship-fueled life. Now, as we look at this story and think about it, again, I want us to see two strands today of Advent hope that kind of bind together the words of this carol, Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus, and the truth that we see in Luke chapter 2 in these verses. And here's the first strand. Advent hope is found when we understand that Jesus fulfilled all the demands of the law for us. Advent hope is found when we understand that Jesus fulfilled all the demands of the law for us. Now, in these verses, Luke is showing us something really, really significant and important, and that is that Jesus Christ was the perfect and ultimate fulfillment of all of the Old Testament law. We see that his parents had him circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. It says that they observed the laws of purification set forth in the law of Moses. They also brought him to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord according to the law. See, Luke repeats the phrase, the law, three times in those initial verses, 21 through 24. And through these references, he's driving home this really important point. And that is that Jesus fulfilled the law by his life as he lived in perfect obedience to the law, even from the time of his infancy. And it's in Jesus alone that all the righteous demands of the law are fulfilled. Now you may say, Dave, that's great, man. That's great that Jesus did that. But why is that so important? Why is that so significant for us and for our lives? Well, it's important because Jesus' obedience to the law, both actively as he kept all the precepts and all the commands of the law, and passively as he was punished for the sins of all of us as lawbreakers who couldn't keep the law, those two things, friends, are the basis for our salvation. The only way that we could be saved and rescued from our sin is if there was a substitute who lived in perfect obedience to the law and a sacrifice who paid the penalty for all of our disobedience. And guess who did that? Jesus. He did that. You see, as ruined sinners, we could not keep the law, much less keep it perfectly, and therefore we deserve to be punished. So what this means is that if we were to stand before God and to be judged for salvation based upon our own merits and our own ability to keep the law, we would be found guilty and we would be condemned before God because not only did we not obey, but we could not obey all of the law. That's why we need Jesus. And the good news of the gospel is that we can be rescued by God and restored to Him because Jesus stood in our place. Jesus stood in our place. Remember how Wesley tethered this together in the truth of this carol when he talked about the all-sufficient merits of Jesus Christ? You see, friends, Advent hope is discovered when we understand that all the righteous demands of the law are satisfied through the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Advent hope is only and ever experienced when we embrace Jesus Christ and all of His merits by faith. Most people are hoping for a right standing before God on the basis of their own merits. And what this passage is telling us is we don't have enough merits. We don't have the right kind of merits. But Jesus is the all-sufficient merit that earns us a right standing before God when we have faith in Him. And so I want to ask you today, friends, have you put your faith in the all-sufficient merit of Jesus Christ? Because if you have, then you have Advent hope. But if you haven't, you don't. It's really that simple. It's all about who we're trusting in, whose worth, whose work, whose merit are we trusting in. If we're trusting in Jesus, we have the hope of Advent. If we're trusting in ourselves or anything else, we don't have the hope of Advent. But the good news of the gospel is that we can, if we will turn away from our own merits and turn to Jesus Christ. So that's the first strand. Second strand that I want us to see is this. Advent hope is found as we wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these verses, what do we see? We see Simeon waiting, hopeful, longing, expectant of the coming of the Messiah. But he's also waiting in a hopeful, expectant kind of a way because God had already revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the Messiah come. You see, Simeon, like so many other believers in that day, had been living their life in the light of the hope that God would indeed fulfill his ancient promise of rescue and redemption through the Messiah. And you see, all of the promises of God are bound up in the promise of Jesus to come and deliver his people. And so now, after years of waiting, in this incredible moment, Simeon not only sees the coming of the Messiah, but he's holding the Messiah, holding him, the chosen Messiah who had come to fulfill God's promise. Can't you just imagine what that must have been like for him? And when he does, his heart overflows in grateful worship as he says, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. In other words, he's saying, I'm good to die now because the Messiah has come. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. You notice what Simeon does here? He not only acknowledges that the promise of God has been fulfilled, but he also acknowledges that in the providence of God, the salvation that the Messiah would bring wasn't just for people who were Jewish, but it was also for Gentiles, which if I'm gauging the crowd right today, is a really good thing for most of us who are in here today, because we are mostly Gentiles who are here today. And that is the promise of the Messiah that was fulfilled in the Savior's birth, that Jesus would be hope for all the nations. Hope for all the nations. You see, one of the reasons why this was such a dark time in Israel's history is because they were living under the oppression of the Romans. And Simeon acknowledges here that maybe part of the reason why they were living under the oppression of the Romans is so that the Romans could be present when the Messiah came. And that the Romans could maybe begin to understand through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that the salvation that the Messiah had come to bring was for them as well. It was for them as well. So here Simeon is affirming that the salvation of the Messiah is for all peoples without distinction. What a beautiful promise. Remember how Wesley captured this in the carol when he writes and he invites us to sing, "Come, thou long expected Jesus, Israel's hope and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art." That's exactly what Simeon had been hoping for, and it's exactly what Jesus had come to bring to reality. You see, and here's the application of this for our lives as people who live between the Advents. If Simeon can wait with hopeful anticipation and longing expectation for the Messiah's first coming, we can do the same as God's people in view of his second coming, living hopefully, expectantly, wholly, looking forward to the coming of the King. It's as incredible as it must have been for Simeon to hold in his arms the long-awaited Messiah. Simeon died, friends, without seeing most of the fruit that would come from the ministry of the Messiah through his death. But for those of us who are believers today, we live in the light of the truth of all of the benefits of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those things are a reality for us. And so when we sing this beautiful carol, friends, we're not just rehearsing truths that Simeon looked forward to. We are rehearsing and rejoicing in truths that we live as beneficiaries of. We live as beneficiaries of all those fulfilled promises, and even more, we have every reason to continue to live our lives looking with longing hope and expectation to the second advent. Friends, I want to remind us today that Advent hope is not bound up in our desire for favorable circumstances in our life. That's not where we find hope. Our hope is bound up in the presence of a person. The presence of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised that he will come again. And when he comes again, he will take us to be with himself for all of eternity. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, what's going to happen? I will come again and take you to be with myself." He's coming again. And he's taking us to be with him forever. Friends, I want us to understand something. Christian hope looks back to Jesus Christ as a risen Savior. And it looks forward to Christ as the soon and coming King. That is the hope of Christmas. And I want to say to us today, friends, that both of these strands of Advent hope are actually brought to the very forefront of our minds and our hearts when we consider this meal that is before us today. The Lord's Supper, communion, which we remember the Lord's death through the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. They come to the forefront of our hearts and minds because as we eat and drink, we are reminded that our hope is found not in our own merit, but it's found in the merits, the all-sufficient merits of Jesus Christ, because all the demands of the law and the penalty of the law has been fulfilled and accomplished through Jesus Christ. And as we eat and as we drink, we remember that beautiful reality that it's not our merits that matter. It's the merits of Jesus Christ. And that it's also as we eat and drink that the scripture says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we eat and drink today, we don't just look back and remember what Christ has done for us. We look forward to the day when he will come for us. He's coming for us. And so as we eat and as we drink, we're saying that our hope for our lives in light of that coming is based upon what God has done for us through the death and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to say to us today, friends, as we eat and as we drink today, let's eat and drink with awe and wonder and worship as we look back. But let's eat and drink today with hopeful anticipation, longing expectation for the soon and coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much today that you are the long and expected Jesus. We thank you that you have come and through your life you have fulfilled all the demands of the law. And through your death you have borne the penalty, the sacrifice that must have been paid for all of us who could not keep the law. And we thank you, Lord, that you have promised to come again. And when you do, you will take us to be with you forever. And so we would say to you today, come, thou long expected Jesus. I pray that you would help us today as your people, as we eat this bread and as we drink from this cup, as we remember the sacrifice that you have made for us on the cross, that we would eat and drink today with fond, grateful remembrance. But we would also eat and drink proclaiming your death until you come. And so, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to remember and to reflect and to celebrate on your sacrifice for us. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. And so as we prepare to eat and drink together this morning, I want to just give a couple of words of instruction as we prepare to do this. Scripture tells us that we should examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That we don't want to eat and drink in such a way that we would be eating in an unworthy fashion, actually eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. And so I want to say to us today that this meal is a meal for God's people. It's a meal for those who have placed their faith, their hope, in the all-sufficient merits of Jesus Christ. We don't eat this bread or drink this cup today so that we can be forgiven. This is not some meritorious ceremony. It's a ceremony of remembrance and reflection that the merits of Jesus Christ alone are enough. And because they are enough and because of our faith in him, we can eat and drink and remember and celebrate over this meal today. And so if you're here today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith and your trust in those all-sufficient merits, even if you're not a member of Pinehurst today, we would invite you to eat and drink with us today. It's not necessary that you be a member of our church. All that is necessary is that you be a member of God's family. And so parents of younger children or grandparents, I would encourage you to think through that with your children as you consider their participation in this meal. And so this morning, we'll eat and we'll drink together, celebrating what God has done for us in Christ. So with those of you who are serving the supper today, would you come forward at this time?